If you would like a free newsletter on this or other subjects, just give us a call at Christian Answers. The phone number is area code 512-218-8022. That's 512-218-8022. Or you could email us at cdebater@aol.com. That's cdebater@aol.com.
Following is a clip from our main video entitled Black Lives Matter, Black Genocide, Black Muslims, Racism, Killing Cops, Law Enforcement, and the Bible. This presentation here will focus on one aspect of the many aspects presented in the original video. If you desire to see the original presentation, go to Black Lives Matter, Black Genocide, Black Muslims, Racism, Killing Cops, Law Enforcement, and the Bible. There's only two types of people on this present earth. Those that are going to hell forever to be tormented in hellfire by a holy God, or the few that have repented of sin and turned to the biblical Jesus and His gospel. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. And of course, that refers directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, according to the New Testament of the Bible. Remember the biblical fact that all human history is a record of a cosmic war between God and Satan, going back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God is keeping a record of every human who ever lived during this war as to whether they lived for God or not. Just as Nazi war criminals were executed after World War II, so too will God execute His justice on wicked sinners on Judgment Day. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus said, few would be saved. Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Luke 13:23-27, more words by the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone said to Him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then He will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Luke 14:26-27, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Romans 1:18 For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him.
The only real problem with God is that the vast majority of white churches and the vast majority of black churches are not real born-again, Bible-believing Christians. They're fake Christians. I've got a video called 87% of Evangelical Christians Don't Know What the Gospel Is, and they don't know what justification by faith is. And that's based on official polls, Pew Research, for instance. In fact, anyone that wants to see that, go to our YouTube video. In fact, you're seeing it on the screen right there. 87% of evangelical Christians don't even know what the gospel is, and they don't know what justification by faith is. Now, that's pretty terrible. And in that video, we've actually got people at the Christian book convention with all the big book publishers, and all they're doing is go around asking the booksellers what the gospel is. They can't answer the question. Hey, I'm just here to sell books. but it's amazing. So that's another problem. And it's not, I'm not saying it's black churches or what. I'm saying it's just the most of the churches don't even know what the gospel is to even be teaching the truth. So that's a major trouble.
Jesus said, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Matthew 19:24. Who are considered rich people? It's not just millionaires or world leaders, but many lesser wealthy persons who exceed the vast majority of mankind in money and possessions. Luke 16:19-31 is a good example of this in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. See the video. It is difficult for Americans to enter heaven. Tim Conway.
I mean, look, if those of you who make $10,000 per year or more, you're in this top 16% of the world's richest people. If 84% of everyone else in this world is poorer than you, are you going to argue whether you're rich? And you know what? You will argue. Because why? They go, well, because you're not Mark Cuban, because you're not Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or Donald Trump. Or one of the things is you compare yourself to that family over there and you say, well, I look at the house they live in. I can't even afford a house. Look at the car they drive. I can't afford a nice car. Yeah, but what you're doing is you're comparing yourselves with one another. Could compare himself to Warren Buffett and say, I'm not wealthy. Why? Well, because he's got bazillions of billions and I'm only got around a little over one. You see, it's comparative, it's relative. But the thing is, if we are living in a country, just think about discretionary spending. What's discretionary spending? That's money that you have that you can spend any way you want. Do you know vast amounts of this world have no discretionary spending? It means their money goes towards the clothes on their back, a roof over their head, and food in their stomachs. And they have no more after that. It's questionable whether they're going to be able to supply those needs. Do you know that when we have conferences in Northeast India, we have to pay the pastors to come to the meetings? Why? Because if we don't, they won't come. You know why? Because if they don't work that day in their fields, their family doesn't eat that day. You bring them for a three-day conference, 3 days their family won't be able to eat. We have discretionary spending. That puts you in the category of the wealthy. We are wealthy. And here's the thing. Don't argue. Don't argue that. I mean, you can't argue it. Are we going to go before God, before the judgment bar of God, and He's going to say, you had wealth like 90% of the world didn't have? Do you think that puts you in the category of being wealthy? I mean, you know what? If we could bring that rich young ruler up here that had so much money and say to him, do you have a refrigerator in your kitchen? Refrigerator? What's that? Do you have an automobile in the garage? Automobile? What's that? Brethren, we have things he would not have even thought about. Have you ever flown on an airplane? What's that? I mean, do you ever get water from a faucet in your kitchen? You ever take a shower with hot water that actually came out of a hot water heater? Brethren, we have luxuries. We have such things. It's almost like this entitlement mindset. Even the poorest among us, we're poor. Why? I mean, I can go to the poorest parts of the city and they got the television, they got a refrigerator, they got a stove, most of them have air conditioning, they've got some form of public transportation. They weren't going to Jerusalem by bus. Brethren, we have so much, and because we're so used to it, and because we look at other people who are able to, go spend long vacations over on the ski slopes and out on paradises in the South Pacific and have billion-dollar yachts and airplanes, we look and we like to think, well, we're not wealthy, but we are wealthy. But look, you need to look at the spiritual realities behind this. Because the issue isn't just what number you have in the checkbook ledger. The issue is something else. Jesus is saying that if you have wealth, it makes it difficult to get to heaven. Why? You see, we have to ask the why. Once you ask the why, and then you start looking at what we have. See, the thing to ask is this. What is it about the wealth that man had that made it difficult for him to get to heaven? And if you start looking at the spiritual realities, this doesn't come down to just how much is in the bottom line. Or whether that family makes more than this family. What it comes down to is if you have wealth, there are spiritual implications. What are those? What makes it so difficult? Well, doesn't money have a way of making us just very smugly content? I'm good. I'm good. I've got my discretionary spending money, and I think I'm going to go do this when I want to, because I've got the ability myself to do this. I don't have to worry about praying for my daily bread. I got money in the bank. Are you kidding me? Pray for my daily bread? One of those pastors in Northeast India would not be kidding you if he said, I pray every day that my family will eat. I doubt a single person in this place prayed this morning, unless you did it simply by memorization of the Lord's Prayer. But I doubt you prayed. I'm not saying you didn't pray and thank God for what you got, but I doubt anybody here prayed with desperation. Lord, would you please feed my family today? And yet, I'll tell you this, every mouthful they eat came from Him. But you see what wealth does? You see what it does? It puts us to sleep. It makes us self-confident. This is why it makes it so difficult, because we're not desperate. Because when you got money, you're not used to looking outside of yourself for resources. Lord, help me, help me. Give to me. Lord, I need. You see, when we have wealth, it blinds us to what we truly are and to where our needs truly are. That's what this man couldn't see. His greatest needs were to be found in Christ. But because of his money, he was blinded to it. He actually did such a foolish thing as to turn his back on eternal life itself and walk away. Just deludes us. It makes us feel good. It makes us feel important. We like how money makes us feel. Gives us control. People act certain ways towards you when you have money. They treat you certain ways when you have money. You let your money run out, you find those people that treated you this way don't treat you that way anymore. Money, our hope, gets fixed on what Scripture calls uncertain riches that seem to have this ability to get wings and fly away. But we put our confidence there. We're not desperate. Riches tend to bind us to this world. Why? Because money can buy things in this world. It's like Brother Andy said one time, what does money do? Money can buy food to fill bellies of orphans. It can buy clothing for those that don't have any. It can do good things for the kingdom. But the problem is we tend to rest in it. And you know what we do? Well, we get money and then we justify rest. We justify play. We justify doing the luxury and the skidding, just amassing the stuff. We justify ease. We justify amusement. That's what happens. You get it? You think, well, you know, I can do this. Why? Because I have the ability to do this. That's what happens when we get money. And, you know, statistically, the more money you get, the less you give, the less you think about others. Usually it's the poorest people that give the most, at least proportionately. Typically the rich give token expressions. They never give enough to affect their lifestyle, their standard of living. That's always protected. Brethren, rich people are the people that have this kind of discretionary spending ability. And it just, brethren, it's like a spell that gets put on us. It really does lull us to sleep. And Jesus says to this man, surrender it. Surrender all that it is, all that it stands for, all that it is in your life. Surrender it to me. You come follow me. I'll take care of you. You move your trust off of that. Trust me. Brethren, we're rich. We are rich. We need to come face to face with that reality. Jesus looked around and said to His disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. We as Americans are wealthy.
Statistics provided in this video show that even the poorest Americans living in the United States have a better net income than most of the world. For instance, according to Forbes magazine, June 1st, 2013, the bottom 5% of United States citizens are richer than 68% of people living throughout the rest of the world. U.S. citizens who make $50,000 a year are richer than 99.69% of the people in the rest of the world. U.S. citizens who make $20,000 a year are richer than 96% of the people in the rest of the world. U.S. citizens who make $10,000 a year are richer than 84% of the people in the rest of the world. U.S. citizens who make $100,000 a year are in a category that only 8 out of every 10,000 people achieve in the entire world. Will it be difficult for rich Americans who don't think they're rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Jesus already gave the answer. For more on this, hear, those whom God hates, He is often pleased to give plenty of earthly things to, by the well-known theologian, Jonathan Edwards.
Those whom God hates, He often gives plenty of earthly things to, a sermon by Jonathan Edwards. This sermon is taken from Genesis 27, verse 39. There are some that are given up finally to their own heart's lusts. They are given up to a stupid, senseless spirit to live negligent of their souls as long as they live, and they live to no other purpose but to fill up the measure of their sins and ripen for hell. Thus, there are some of the children of men that God hates. He has no value for them. God is angry with them. His wrath and indignation burns against them, and He has no designs of mercy to them, but intends eternally to cast them away and make them perfectly and eternally miserable without any manner of regard to their welfare. There are many that God thus hates, to whom he is notwithstanding willing to give a plenty of these earthly things and the choicest of them. Though Esau was one that God hated and had no interest in the blessings of the covenant that Jacob had, whom God loved, yet he had much more outward possessions than Jacob had while he lived. Jacob was a man whose life was remarkably filled up with affliction. Esau became great. His posterity for many ages seemed to have vastly greater possessions. His sons were great men, dukes, Genesis 36. And we read of a great number of kings that reigned over Edom before there reigned any king over Israel, while the posterity of Jacob were in miserable bondage. And though the Edomites, or posterity of Esau, indeed were subdued by David, and so David served his brother according to Isaac his father foretold, yet that continued but above 250 years. Then they shook off the yoke and regained their liberty in the days of Jehoiada, son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So that for the most part they were a fat people in outward respects. If the children of Jacob put all their times of bondage together, they were in bondage much more longer than that. So commonly has it been those that God has hated have had more of the world than those that God has loved. This is agreeable to the observation of Job in Job 21, verse 7. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power, and so on. And so of that psalmist, Psalm 73, verse 5, and so on, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. But here more particularly, number one, God is often willing to give those that he hates a great plenty and fullness of the enjoyments of this world. They have much more of the world than God's children. God oftentimes gives them abundance of the wealth of the world. They abound in silver and gold, in lands and in apparel, and plenty of provision for meat and drink. It has doubtless oftentimes been so that some one wicked man that God has hated has been possessed of more than all God's saints in the world. Yea, it may be so when there have been a great many thousands of saints. The same is true in respect to honors and pleasures. God has been willing to give them the choices of the enjoyments of the world. Both these have doubtless been verified in many of the kings and potentates of the earth. They have the best that can be found in their dominions or that can be gotten from any part of the earth. And God freely gives it. He doesn't begrudge it to them, though for the most part such have been those that God has hated. Yea, though he has hated them with an exceeding great hatred. Some of the vilest of mankind, the greatest sinners, God has had the greatest indignation towards them. They have been very great persecutors of God's children. Hence we may learn how very worthless earthly enjoyments, even the best of them, are. God is a great disposer of all things, and none of either spiritual or temporal enjoyments, but only they to whom God disposes. And it is a great evidence how very worthless the choices of earthly enjoyments are in God's esteem, that he will so largely give them out to those that he has no love to, no value for, but that on the contrary he despises and hates with a perfect hatred. He never would distribute those things so plentifully amongst them, while he commonly gives his own children but little of them. Were it not that he knew that they were in themselves very worthless, a very mean, worthless portion? What man in his wits would be willing to take up with that portion that God frequently allots to those that he hates most? If God did not see all those earthly things to be very worthless indeed, surely he would not be willing to give the very best of them to those that he hates. He would reserve some of the choicest of his favorites, but it is not so. He commonly gives the choicest of earthly things, the very cream of all that the earth can afford, to those that he hates, yea, to those that he hates with a peculiar hatred. He gives his children something of those things, so much as is necessary to carry them through their journey towards heaven, but the best of them he commonly gives to them that he hates, the thrones and crowns and palaces of the world, and its chiefest jewels, its greatest dainties, its most costly riches, and its greatest honors, and the highest worldly power and dominions, though things he commonly throws out to some that he hates most. Which is a much greater argument of those things being very worthless in God's esteem than it is that the master of the house has a worthless esteem of anything, that is, what he throws out to his dogs, his swine. This doctrine shows how much God values spiritual blessings beyond temporal, for though God is willing to give those that he hates a plenty of earthly things, yea, he is willing to give them the best of them, the choice of things that the earth can afford, yet he never bestows upon them any degree of spiritual blessings. No, these things are precious in God's sight, and therefore too grand to be bestowed on those that he hates. They are reserved for his favorites. Though he is willing to give those that he hates the best jewels, crowns, yet he never gives them any degree of that pure divine light, holy love, that spiritual anointing, that divine seed, spiritual joy, peace, foretaste of heaven. By no means will they have the least degree of things of this nature. By no means shall any one of them ever have the least dram of spiritual good bestowed. God knows these things are infinitely precious. They are too costly things to be bestowed on those he hates. They have been purchased not with corruptible things of silver. God is willing to bestow a plenty of earthly things and the very best of them on those that he hates, and that he has appointed as vessels of wrath, and that he intends for nothing but misery, because he knows that the best of earthly things can't make them happy. He knows that they can't make them no other than miserable, not the less miserable for them. He knows that however taken some of them are with their portion, that yet they are miserable creatures, yea, that they are the more miserable. This may well awaken such among us as yet remain out of Christ and have no other portion than the things of this world. There are some such amongst us still, though God has so wonderfully appeared. Yet I fear there are a number of persons that are given up to men's and women's estates and shall have no better portion than what God gives to those that he hates. Others have precious blessings bestowed upon them. Precious indeed. They have tasted these spiritual blessings. They know something of the sweetness of communion with God. But yet there are some of you that remain with nothing but the husks. You never tasted anything better than those things that are thrown out to those that are without the gates of the spiritual Jerusalem, amongst dogs and whoremongers. How miserable is your condition with your worldly possessions, your land, your cattle, your outward ornaments, your pleasures, with your poor, pious, withering souls under the wrath of God and ready to perish. And how miserable will you be by and by when you must be stripped of all these things? The third application may be of reproof to reprove the folly of those that place their happiness in the enjoyments of this life, and for the sake of them neglect their souls. When persons that live under the gospel and are called upon to seek their salvation live in the neglect of it, it is commonly for the sake of the enjoyments of the world. It is because their hearts are upon earthly things they are otherwise taken up. They are overcharged with the cares and pleasures of this life. When men are called upon to come to the great supper and begin to make excuse, one excuses himself that he has bought a piece of ground, another that he has bought oxen, another that he has married a wife. It is to be feared that though it be such an extraordinary season in the land and so many are awakened, yet there are some in this congregation that even now live in a great neglect of their souls. And they that have put their hand to the plow and begun to look back, it's because they hearken after worldly enjoyments as the children of Israel in the wilderness look back towards Egypt, because they hearken after the flesh pots there. And as Lot's wife looked back toward Sodom because she hearkened after what she had left behind. Therefore let all those in this congregation that at such a day as this have their hearts mainly possessed by the things of this world, consider how miserable they are and what fools they are, while others are fed with children's bread. You for your part have these things for your portion that God throws out to his dogs and his swine. And though things you are taken with, though things you look upon yourself happy in, and for the sake of those things you neglect to seek after spiritual and heavenly things, the fruit of the king's table, if it had not been that you have always been so greedy upon the husks and the swill, in all probability you might long ago have been a child in the house of God, sitting there clothed in white robes and feasting at the king's table. But thus it is, through your eagerness after these things, you have nothing for your portion better than God throws out to his worst enemies. Though things worthless as they be, it seems you make gods of, and prefer them to the King of Kings. For the sake of those things you neglect a crown of glory, you prefer those things before the loss of your own soul. And when you have done all, when you have rejected a redeemer and renounced God and sold your precious soul for the enjoyments of the world, it is but a little that you have obtained and are ever like to obtain even of them. Consider these things, you that are of vain, empty minds that are at ease in Zion at such an extraordinary season as this. What poor, miserable creatures you are. You would be so if you were to live here in this world to eternity with no better portion than you now have. But instead of that, you were to live here but a few days. A great part of your life, it may be, is gone already. And in a very little time, you are to be stripped eternally of all your enjoyments. And then you will have nothing before you but endless ages of darkness and pain and terror and wrath.
Jonathan Edwards, who also preached the most famous sermon on North American soil, called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
It is widely recognized that America's greatest philosopher-theologian was Jonathan Edwards, who lived in the 18th century from 1703 to 1758. He was a remarkable minister as well as a theologian, and he preached the most famous sermon to ever be preached in America. It's one of the very few sermons that has found its way into books of literature. Many college students will recall reading it in their American literature anthologies. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, frequently, the sermon is excerpted. It is edited so that only the most graphic parts of it are preserved for publication. And those graphic parts have to do with the sinner being held over the pit of hell much as one would hold a loathsome spider. And so it's remembered as primarily a sermon of hellfire and damnation. But it is far more than that. The sermon does have those tremendous and awe-inspiring images of hell. But it also is a call for sinners to repent and turn to God. And it was preached to Jonathan Edwards' own congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, with very little response. People hardly reacted to the sermon at all. But later, when Edwards was asked to speak at Enfield, Connecticut, at another church, he took that sermon with him, and on July 8, 1741, he preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God for a second time to a different congregation. There is an account of the reaction to the sermon at that time. We're told that the response of the Enfield congregation to the sermon was amazing. And before Edwards had finished the sermon, people were interrupting the sermon, moaning and groaning and crying out things like, "What shall I do to be saved?" and "Oh, I'm going to hell," and "Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" And at several times, Edwards was actually obliged to stop speaking and speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard. There was a great awakening, a great revival that was brought about in this congregation in Enfield, Connecticut, because of this sermon. And so, I'm going to read to you today the entire text of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which is just as much needed in our own day, if not more so, than it was more than 250 years ago. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The observation from the words that I would now insist upon is this: there is nothing that keeps wicked men at any one moment out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. By the mere pleasure of God, I mean His sovereign pleasure, His arbitrary will, restrained by no obligation, hindered by no manner of difficulty, any more than if nothing else but God's mere will had in the least degree or in any respect whatsoever any hand in the preservation of wicked men one moment. The truth of this observation may appear by the following considerations. 1. There is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Men's hands cannot be strong when God rises up. The strongest have no power to resist Him, nor can any deliver out of His hands. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but He can most easily do it. Sometimes an earthly prince meets with a great deal of difficulty to subdue a rebel who has found means to fortify himself and has made himself strong by the numbers of his followers. But it is not so with God. There is no fortress that is any defense from the power of God. Though hand join in hand and vast multitudes of God's enemies combine and associate themselves, they are easily broken in pieces. They are as great heaps of light chaff before the whirlwind. They are as large quantities of dry stubble before devouring flames. We find it easy to tread on and crush a worm that we see crawling on the earth. So it is easy for us to cut or singe a slender thread that anything hangs by. Thus easy is it for God when He pleases to cast His enemies down to hell. What are we that we should think to stand before Him at whose rebuke the earth trembles and before whom the rocks are thrown down? 2, they deliver, they deserve to be cast into hell, so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using His power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. Divine justice says if the tree that brings forth such grapes of Sodom, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? The sword of divine justice is every moment brandished over their heads. And it is nothing but the hand of arbitrary mercy and God's mere will that holds it back. 3, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They do not only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between Him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them so that they are bound over already to hell. John 3:18, he that believeth not is condemned already. So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From thence he is. John 8:23, ye are from beneath, and thither he is bound. It is the place that justice and God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assign to him. 4, they are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them. As He is with many miserable creatures now tormented in hell who feel there and bear the fierceness of His wrath, yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yea, doubtless with many that are now in this congregation, who, it may be, are at ease, than He is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. So that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it that He does not let loose His hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such a one as themselves, though they may imagine Him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. 5, the devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The scripture represents them as his goods. The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. If God should withdraw his hand by which they are restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. 6, there are in the souls of wicked men those hellish principles reigning that would presently kindle and flame out into hellfire if it were not for God's restraints. There is laid in the very nature of carnal men a foundation for the torments of hell. There are those corrupt principles in reigning power in them and in full possession of them that are seeds of hellfire. These principles are active and powerful, exceeding violent in their nature. And if it were not for the restraining hand of God upon them, they would soon break out, they would flame out after the same manner as the same corruptions, the same enmity does in the hearts of damned souls, and would beget the same torments as they do in them. How dieth the wise man? Even as the fool. Ninth. All wicked men's pains and contrivance, which they use to escape hell while they continue to reject Christ and so remain wicked men, do not secure them from hell one moment. Almost every natural man that hears of hell flatters himself that he shall escape it. He depends upon himself for his own security. He flatters himself in what he has done, in what he is now doing, or what he intends to do. Everyone lays out matters in his own mind how he shall avoid damnation, and flatters himself that he contrives well for himself, and that his schemes will not fail. They hear indeed that there are but few saved, and that the greater part of men that have died heretofore are gone to hell. But each one imagines that he lays out matters better for his own escape than others have done. He does not intend to come to that place of torment. He says within himself that he intends to take effectual care and to order matters so for himself as not to fail. But the foolish children of men deliberately, miserably delude themselves in their own schemes and in confidence in their own strength and wisdom. They trust to nothing but a shadow. The greater part of those who heretofore have lived under the same means of grace and are now dead are undoubtedly gone to hell. And it was not because they were not as wise as those who are now alive. It was not because they did not lay out matters as well for themselves to secure their own escape. If we could speak with them and inquire of them one by one whether they expected when alive and when they used to hear about hell ever to be the subjects of that misery, we doubtless should hear one and another reply, "No! I never intended to come here. I had laid out matters otherwise in my mind. I thought I should contrive well for myself. I thought my scheme good. I intended to take effectual care, but it came upon me unexpected. I did not look for it at that time and in that manner. It came as a thief. Death outwitted me. God's wrath was too quick for me. Oh, my cursed foolishness! I was flattering myself and pleasing myself with vain dreams of what I would do hereafter. And when I was saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction came upon me." 10th. God has laid himself under no obligation by any promise to keep any natural man out of hell one moment. God certainly has made no promises either of eternal life or of any deliverance or preservation from eternal death, but what are contained in the covenant of grace, the promises that are given in Christ, in whom all the promises are yea and amen. But surely they have no interest in the promises of the covenant of grace, who are not the children of the covenant, who do not believe in any of the promises, and have no interest in the mediator of the covenant. So that whatever some have imagined and pretended about promises made to natural men's earnest seeking and knocking, it is plain and manifest that whatever pains a natural man takes in religion, whatever prayers he makes, till he believes in Christ, God is under no manner of obligation to keep him a moment from eternal destruction. So that, thus it is that natural men are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked
His anger is as great toward them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be security to them. In short, they have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobliged forbearance of an incensed God. The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons in this congregation. This that you have heard is the case of every one of you that are out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. You probably are not sensible of this. You find you are kept out of hell, but you do not see the hand of God in it. But look at other things, as the good state of your bodily constitution, your care of your own life, and the means you use for your own preservation. But indeed, these things are nothing. If God should withdraw his hand, they would avail no more to keep you from falling than the thin air to hold up a person that is suspended in it. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution and all your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it. The creation groans with you. The creature is made subject to the bondage of your corruption, not willingly. The sun does not willingly shine upon you to give you light to serve sin and Satan. The earth does not willingly yield her increase to satisfy your lusts, nor is it willingly a stage for your wickedness to be acted upon. The air does not willingly serve you for breath to maintain the flame of life in your vitals while you spend your life in the service of God's enemies. God's creatures are good and were made for men to serve God with and do not willingly subserve to any other purpose and groan when they are abused to purposes so directly contrary to their nature and end. And the world would spew you out were it not for the sovereign hand of him who hath subjected it in hope. There are the black clouds of God's wrath now hanging directly over your heads, full of the dreadful storm and big with thunder, and were it not for the restraining hand of God, it would immediately burst forth upon you. The sovereign pleasure of God for the present stays his rough wind. Otherwise it would come with fury, and your destruction would come like a whirlwind, and you would be like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more and rise higher and higher till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course when once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt, in the meantime, is constantly increasing, and you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising, and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back, that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things, and may have had religious affections, and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets, and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. However unconvinced you may now be of the truth of what you hear, by and by you will be fully convinced of it. Those that are gone from being in the like circumstances with you see that it was so with them. For destruction came suddenly upon most of them, when they expected nothing of it, and while they were saying peace and safety. Now they see that those things on which they depended for peace and safety were nothing but thin air and empty shadows. The God who holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not, this very moment, drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you're held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder, and you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. And consider here more particularly whose wrath it is. It is the wrath of the infinite God. If it were only the wrath of man, though it were of the most potent prince, it would be comparatively little to be regarded. The wrath of kings is very much dreaded, especially of absolute monarchs who have the possessions and lives of their subjects wholly in their power to be disposed of at their mere will. Proverbs 20, verse 2, the fear of a king is as the roaring of a lion. Whoso provoketh him to anger sinneth against his own soul. The subject that very much enrages an arbitrary prince is liable to suffer the most extreme torments that human art can invent or human power can inflict. But the greatest earthly potentates in their greatest majesty and strength, and when clothed in their greatest terrors, are but feeble, despicable worms of the dust in comparison of the great and almighty Creator and King of heaven and earth. It is but little that they can do when most enraged, and when they have exerted the utmost of their fury. All the kings of the earth before God are as grasshoppers. They are nothing and less than nothing. Both their love and their hatred is to be despised. The wrath of the great King of kings is as much more terrible than theirs as his majesty is greater. And let every one that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged, or young people, or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord, a day of such great favor to some, will doubtless be a day of as remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden, and their guilt increases apace at such a day as this, if they neglect their souls. And never was there so great danger of such persons being given up to hardness of heart and blindness of mind. God seems now to be hastily gathering in his elect in all parts of the land, and probably the greater part of adult persons that ever shall be saved will be brought in now in a little time, and that it will be as it was on the great outpouring of the Spirit upon the Jews in the apostles' days. The election will obtain, and the rest will be blinded. If this should be the case with you, you will eternally curse this day. And will curse the day that ever you was born to see such a season of the pouring out of God's Spirit, and will wish you had died and gone to hell before you had seen it. Now undoubtedly it is as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is in an extraordinary manner laid at the root of the trees, that every tree which brings not forth good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awaken and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed.
Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first last. As he had asserted in Matthew chapter 19, verse 30, that's Jesus, of course, and which is clearly illustrated by this parable, as it may be applied to Jews or Gentiles or to nominal and real Christians. For many be called externally under the ministration of the gospel, as the Jews in general were by Christ and his apostles, but few chosen in Christ from all eternity, both to grace and glory, and in consequence, and as an evidence of it, but few among the Jews, as also in the Gentile world, comparatively speaking, and even but a few of those that are outwardly called, are inwardly and effectually called by the powerful grace of God out of the darkness into marvelous light, into the grace and liberty of the gospel, into communion with Christ, and to the obtaining his kingdom and glory according to the eternal purpose of God. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. God says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." End quote. God says right here in Amos 3:2 that of all the families of the earth, he only knew those Israelites he had specified as the chosen people. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh shall glory in his presence." I wanted to also put a plug in here for an outstanding theologian, Vody Bachman. For viewers here, you can find his sermons at sermonaudio.com and simply look for him in the speaker section and access all his online sermons. You can also do a YouTube search box of his name, VODDIEBAUCHAM, and bring up all his videos that are available there as well. He's a great theologian, and he made my top theologians list, which I have in the comments section under many of my 650 videos on YouTube.
All right, brother, we're done here. We're going to have to get off. My cameraman has been yelling at us to be off a long time. God bless you, brother. Thank you so much for being here. We're going to have to do it again sometime.
Yes, sir.
Get the chance.
Yes, sir.
You were great. Okay, everybody out there, you've heard it from us several times. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him." That's John 14:6. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. You must believe in him, and the only way to do that is through the Word of God. Learn all about Christ. Learn what he had to say, and fall on your knees. Cry out to God. Beg God to save you, because you can't do it on your own. You need his mercy and grace to do that. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ today. As you can see from our discussion today, this is a very dangerous and evil world that we live in. Very dangerous. And we're not going to be here forever. It's going to be over before you know it.
This is not our home.
That's right. Yeah, we're just passing through. We're just pilgrims passing through. Eternity is a long time. Don't forget that. This life is quick and over with before you know it. So trust in Christ and be set for eternity. God bless you. Thanks for being with us. We'll talk to you next time.
To find out who the true biblical Jesus is, and not some cheap or phony imitation, please see our video, "Is Jesus God Almighty in the Flesh, meaning the second person of the Trinity, or is he something else?" On our YouTube channel, C Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, Jesus accepted worship, and God himself told all the angels to worship Jesus, and even called Jesus God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. "And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Learn more. Your eternal destiny depends on it.
check out our websites. BibleQuery.org. This site answers 7,700 Bible questions. HistoryCart.com. This site reveals early church history and doctrine, proving Roman Catholicism is not historically or doctrinally viable. MuslimHope.com. This site is a classic refutation of Islam, a counterfeit religion created by Muhammad. Free newsletters are also available.
Hello, this is Larry Wessels with just a quick message to our viewers to check out our main YouTube channel, See Answers TV, which stands for Christian Answers Television, where we have all of our over 610 videos posted. By going there, you can see all of our videos organized by playlist, categorized by subjects. Once you scroll down past our Bible prophecy trailer at the top of the channel page, the playlist begins. You'll see our recent uploads playlist, followed by our most popular video playlist, followed by our playlist on Jehovah's Witnesses, then Islam, the Muslim religion, then Roman Catholicism, Darwin's metaphysical evolution religion, Seventh-day Adventism, dealing with anti-Trinitarians and early church history, our multiple playlists, which includes God-hating atheists, phony TV preachers and King James onlyists, dealing with UFO, ghosts, spiritual warfare, our radio shows with national Christian authors and our music biz, the Black Muslims, Louis Farrakhan, and the Nation of Islam, Mormonism, Hell, Lake of Fire, Unpopular Bible Doctrines, Antichrist, Cults, New Age, and World Religions. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, and Spanish videos, End Times, Supernatural Prophecies, and Tough Bible Questions, and our playlist dealing with predestination, Arminianism, and Calvinism. Our YouTube channel is built to help people learn the Bible and defend their Christian faith against false prophets that come against it from every side, Jude verses 3 and 4. At the time of this recording, our channel has already been blessed with over 6 million viewings and over 10,000 subscribers.